Well, let's turn then back to Psalm 13 together, and we're going to look this evening at some prayer lessons from lament. Some prayer lessons from lament. Last year in my church, Little Hill Church, we looked at some of the doxologies in Scripture, those jubilant expressions of joyful praise. And it was good to do that, but my reflection was how poor my praise of God is. And how we look forward as God's people to be in that place of perfect praise which is yet to come. This evening, we're looking in a sense at the opposite of doxology, the other side of the coin. We're looking at lament, and a lament is, dictionary definition, a demonstrative expression of sorrow. A demonstrative expression of sorrow. And both are found in Scripture. Doxologies, outbursts of joyful praise, and laments, expressions of sorrow. And both are needed if we're to have a balanced view of Christian worship and prayer. And it seems to me, as we reflect upon lament as well, maybe more so even than doxology, we need to relearn the art of lament. It's probably true to say that in the contemporary church, the modern church, that lament is lacking. If you look in modern hymn books, and I'm not here commenting on your hymn book or even your supplement, but certain modern hymn books, and I'm certainly not mocking or trying to undermine modern hymn writers, far from it. I want to encourage them to write more good hymns as they are doing these days. But if you were to count the kind of hymns that you've got which are expressing lament, there are fewer of them than there used to be, we might say. Let me give you some statistics from the Old Testament hymn book of the Psalms that we're in this evening. The largest category of Psalms, I don't know if you realize this, are laments. 30 to 40% of the Psalms are laments. If you count in those Psalms that include an element of lament, the figure goes up to 70%. So some clever clogs have counted these things. But that's revealing, isn't it, that modern-day hymn books don't have them, but yet here we have a high percentage of lament in the Scriptures. The whole Old Testament, of course, has a whole book dedicated to lament with the title Lamentations. And we might be tempted to reflect on the fact, well, you're in the Old Testament now, of course, in the Old Covenant, and if you come into the New Covenant with the joys of the Gospel and all that's revealed there in the glories of the Gospel, then we'd expect there to be far more of joy. And yet, reflect on this, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, who strides across the pages of the New Testament, was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Take Paul in Romans chapter 9, and what's he doing there? He is lamenting the condition, the unbelief of his fellow Jewish countrymen. And yes, now, though we have the Gospel and the New Testament in our hands, we still live in a fallen world, as we were praying earlier, that is full of trouble, that causes us deep sorrow and grief and lament. We're not yet in that place of perfect praise, the consummation of our joys in God's presence. And so it seems to me that laments are very much still relevant to us in the modern day church. And we might say that Scripture legitimizes lament and as a Christian exercise. Now, usually, of course, laments are expressing very negative things. Raw emotions are expressed in the laments of Scripture. Things such as fear and anger and doubt and guilt and shame are expressed in the Psalms, which are laments. They are very helpful to us because in their simplest pattern, they take us on what somebody has called a journey of faith. A journey, rather, of the soul. And it's a journey from sorrow to joy, from the negative to the positive. You see that direction of movement in the laments, the psalms which are laments. There is an exception to that one, and that's Psalm 88. And it's there for a reason. Maybe if that's where you are, well, the psalmist in Psalm 88 doesn't get out of the first gear of sorrow. He doesn't move from there right through the psalm. So if that's where you're at, go and read Psalm 88. You might find that is the psalm that expresses exactly where you are. And that's why God has put it in Scripture. Somebody has said a lament is a prayer with a happy ending, with the exception of Psalm 88. And that's what we've got here. And that's why they're so helpful to us in our own praise and our own praying. There are two types of laments in the Psalms. There are the communal laments, those that express the sorrows of the nation. There are 12 to 16 of those. And then there are those that express personal sorrow and lament. And there are 30 to 42 of those in the Scripture. This one, in a sense, is a bit of both. It is certainly a very personal prayer as you read it. You can't escape that. It's very personal. But it's also for corporate use. Look at the heading at the top. It's directed to the chief musician, or in some versions have it, the choir master. It was meant to be sung as a prayer corporately. So it's both. And it's a psalm of David. We might, as we often do, try and work out when this was written in the life of David. But if you like, just stick your finger anywhere in the history of David and this psalm would have been appropriate. We find him being chased down by Saul as his enemy. Verse 4 speaks of David's enemy. Or his own son Absalom chasing him as well. So what do we learn then from this prayer, this lament? I want to suggest three things. First of all, from the first two verses, we can learn to pray with real emotion. To pray with real emotion. Look at these two verses. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Here is a man expressing his raw emotions. He's not holding anything back. He is just pouring it out before God, throwing it up in God's face, unburdening himself, as the Scriptures teach us we should do. Bring our burdens to our God. And there are three problems here that David expresses, because that's what life is like. Problems don't come in ones, do they? They're like buses. One follows the other, and there are always several of them there for us to face. His problems are threefold. There's a problem, first of all, that's an upward problem outside of himself. He's got a problem with God. He's got a problem within, with himself, and he's got a problem also outside with his enemy. Three directions from which his problems come. First of all, his problem with God. Verse 1, he has a sense of abandonment. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? He feels forgotten by God. This idiom here that's used, this is a Hebrew idiom where it says, how long will you hide your face from me? The turning of God's face towards us in Scripture is a picture of his favor. The sunshine of his smile turned towards us, as in Numbers 6, is it? The Aaronic blessing speaks about God's face. May he turn his face towards you and bless you. But here we've got the opposite in Scripture. Sometimes Scripture does have God's face turned towards people in anger and frowning at them, but usually God's displeasure is shown by him turning his back on people so that they can't see his face and his smile and know his favor. That's what this idiom is speaking of here. A sense of abandonment. In one sense, this is the worst aspect of the sufferings of David. Isn't that so? It's not your problem so much, but it's the fact that you sense that God isn't with you in your problem. As a Christian, that's the worst aspect. It's Christ on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's what David's expressing here. So he has a problem firstly with God. He has a problem within as well. Look at the beginning of verse 2. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? Here's the turbulence that David feels within himself. Here is David trying to do a good thing, taking counsel in his soul, trying to understand himself. And that's a good thing, to speak to ourselves and try and work out what's going on and try and solve our problems. But you sense he's going round and round in circles on that horrible, joyless, merry-go-round, you might say, and the same thoughts come back again and again. Have you laying in bed at night and you've got a problem and it keeps coming back to you and you try and solve it, you think of this angle and that aspect, and what happens? You don't get anywhere, and so you come round again to back where you've started, and round it goes, and you wake up in the morning and you're just as bad as you were, having sorrow in your heart daily, never ending sorrows, round and round they go. He has inner turmoil. And his third problem is with this enemy, verse 2b, where he says, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? Here's an enemy who is mocking him, triumphing over him in his sorrows. Maybe you can think of somebody at your workplace or in your family who is like that. They're always digging at you as a Christian if you've fallen into difficulties or whatever. That's the sense we get here. David has these threefold problems that he's facing. But add to that this refrain. Did you notice it mentions here four times, how long? Four times. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Four times he says this phrase. You get the sense of somebody who's just worn out, stretched thin like a piece of elastic and about to snap. See, we can face one problem, can't we, with fortitude. Maybe we can face three problems, but it's when they go on and on and on and are so unremitting. Are you facing something like that? Something that just seems never ending? A sense of bereavement. And that dark cloud is hanging over you and won't go away. Sense of chronic pain perhaps you have because of some illness you've got, or some depression that you're suffering from. Or that thought of your unsaved children you pray for and nothing seems to change in their circumstances. In fact, they seem to go further and further away from the Lord. And feeling this way, what does David do? Well, he's not afraid to express his raw emotions to God. He brings all of this to God. And that is what we must do as believers. We too must not be afraid to be bold and honest with God and to express these raw emotions to him. He can take it. He is God. And he wants us to bring these things to him. Maybe you come from a church tradition, or maybe your personality or the way you were brought up makes you think, maybe just because you're British, I shouldn't be expressing such things to God. You know, stiff upper lip is the British way. It's not the way God wants us to be with him. He wants us to pour these things out to God. Now, I'm not suggesting that your prayer meeting, when you get together midweek for your prayer meeting, is full of you all doing this. That perhaps would not be the right thing to do. But certainly when you're in private, it is the right thing to do before God. But having said that, isn't it the case that sometimes when you've gathered in public prayer meetings and somebody has, as you might think, overstepped the mark and they've just let the mask drop and they've poured out their soul to God, that very prayer has been the one that has touched you and moved you and helped you more than anything else. So it might not be a bad thing from time to time if we do that. I disagree, if I can be so bold, with Spurgeon here, because he was, I would say, wrongly critical of David expressing his emotions in the first part of the psalm in the way he does. I'm with Martin Luther. See, I've got somebody else on my side. I'm with Martin Luther on this one, who said of laments like this one, the very fact that they do speak such things to God is the best thing of all. Amen to that. Isn't it great these things are in Scripture, that we can be honest with our God? Did Jesus never express himself to his Father in raw emotional terms? This is how Hebrews 5 and verse 7 describes the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane as he sweated that sweat like drops of blood and prayed in Gethsemane. This is how it's described. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Raw emotion to God. Furthermore, to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. says Hebrews 5 and verse 7. You see, we can be raw in our emotions with God and still reverent. Jesus was. And the psalmist is, and we can also. So, first point, don't be afraid to pray with real emotion. Even raw emotion. It's sanctioned. It's sanctified. It still expresses reverence and faith. One writer says this, at the throne of grace, tears fall from your eyes and arguments from your lips. We've looked in a sense in the first point at the tears from our eyes. Let's go on now in our second point to look at those arguments from our lips that we must also bring. Because secondly, David here shows us that we are to pray with rational pleading. We're to pray with rational pleading. The next two verses, verses 3 and 4, let's read them. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. David now reasons with God in prayer. He's moved from expressing raw emotion to now being reasoning with God. See, it's not either or. It's both together. Prayer is very much a thinking exercise. You must engage the brain. Our God is a rational being. And he wants us, made in his image, to use our brains and to reason with him in prayer, to take what he's revealed of himself in scripture, to speak to him in prayer and to reason with him from what he has revealed, using his promises in scripture to say, God, you promised this, like a child with the father who's promised to take them somewhere, maybe to the zoo, and then has forgotten. The other child is going to go to the father and say, Daddy, you promised. And which dad worth his salt will not yield to a child, will keep going back to him saying, but you promised. That's how we are to be with God. Abba, Father, you have said. We're to reason with him. And we are to note that as we reason with God and we use, as we might say, logic, this is not the opposite of faith. We can sometimes think that way. They go together. There is a sense here, actually, ironically, that David starts, as one writer puts it, with lousy logic, but excellent faith. Lousy logic, but excellent faith. What does he mean? Well, look, the first two verses we were saying, weren't we, that David's been saying to God, you're not listening, God. My prayers are bouncing off heaven. You're not listening. What does he say now in verse 3? Well, it's counterintuitive. Consider and hear me. You're not listening, but I'm going to go on speaking to you, though you've turned a deaf ear towards me. Now, that's not logical, is it? You know, somebody who's not listening, we turn away from. But not with God. You see, this might be lousy logic, but it's what we call the logic of faith. See, faith reasons, God, you're not listening, but I'm still going to go on speaking. I'm going to persist in prayer. Because where else can I go? Where else can we go but to our God? This, in a sense, if we have this logic of faith, this instinct to turn to God in our troubles, it's a sign to us, it's an encouragement to us that we are a child of God, because we keep going back to our Father and saying, Abba, Father, help me. I'm in utter distress. Help me. It's a little bit like Peter. You know, when Jesus in John chapter 6, some of his disciples were drifting away. They were disciples in name only. Jesus had given some tough teaching about eating his body and drinking his blood. You remember that teaching? And then some of them said, whoa, this is too hard for me to take. And off they went. And Jesus turns to his real chosen disciples, the 12, and says to them, you're not going to leave also, are you? And Peter, as often he did, spoke up for the rest. And he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? See, that's it, you see, in prayer. Or in trouble. Where else can we go but to our God in prayer? James 5 and verse 13, we've learnt, I hope, by experience, is any one of you in trouble, let him pray. But see how he prays here, this reasoning on the basis of faith. See what he reasons. He reasons with God in two ways here in the second half of verse 3:3b. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Here he is reasoning, don't let me die. Ever prayed like that? Don't let me die. And the implication is, or else you will lose some glory from the rest of my life. I sense I still have work to do for you. It's a little bit like Psalm 6 and verse 5, and other psalms as well that say, Psalm 6 verse 5 says, in Sheol, in the grave, who will give you praise? So it's not wrong for us as believers, if we sense you've still got work to do, to pray, Lord, extend my days. Hezekiah prayed in that way and was answered. Paul felt drawn between life and death. Philippians chapter 1, he tells the Philippians, writing to them, that he felt it, in some ways it'd be great, wouldn't it be great, to be with the Lord, which is better by far. And yet he felt torn between the two. And then God gave him the sense of conviction that he should stay for the sake of the Philippian Christians. We're praying at the moment, Ruth and myself, we're praying for several people that God would extend their lives. Their lives are in danger because of cancer. There's a mother, a young mother we know, and she's got this young baby who needs her. So it's not wrong, is it, to pray that God will extend her life? Or two key men we know of in ministry, one in a church leader, one who's involved in evangelism. And their lives are threatened as well, and we are praying that God will extend their days. Why? Because they're useful to him. Now, of course, it's his choice what he does and when he calls any one of us. But we can pray a prayer like this to extend people's days, including our own. Lest I sleep the sleep of death. Here are idioms, Hebrew idioms. Enlighten my eyes is one of them. It's an idiom. It's a lovely one, speaking about, well, brighten my eyes, enliven me, reinvigorate me, revive me in a sense. Give me life. Do you sense sometimes that spiritually you are dying and shrinking up like a leaf and drying up? You feel dead in your soul? Well, here's a prayer you can bring. Lord, enlighten me. Give me light. Light up my eyes is the meaning of the Hebrew metaphor. And we find it in an incident during the days of King David. 1 Samuel 14, verse 27 onwards. King Saul and his son Jonathan were chasing down the Philistines. They were defeating them. And foolishly, remember, King Saul had told the men, nobody's to eat any food until the job is done, until we've finished. And of course, the battle raged through the day and they chased the Philistines. They became exhausted. They needed food. It was a foolish command. But Jonathan hadn't heard. He hadn't gotten the memo. And so as the men go into the forest, he sees some wild honey on the forest floor and he dips his staff in and he puts it to his lips and we hear his eyes brightened. It's the word here that's used in the psalm. Enlighten my eyes, says David. That's what we need, isn't it? We need a new sense, a kind of sugar rush, as we were, a spiritual rush of energy sometimes, don't we? Just as Jonathan knew that sugar rush with the honey, we sense we need it to be refreshed and revived in our spiritual lives. Fresh energy and spiritual stamina to serve our God. And that's what, in a sense, David is praying here. And we can pray such in our day as well. That's one thing he does here, reasoning with God. But then secondly, we find him in verse 4, reasoning concerning shame which might come upon him and therefore bring dishonor to God. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. David's cause was God's cause and vice versa. And if ours is the same, if our cause is God's cause, we must pray in this way. The last thing we want is for us to bring dishonor to our God in the way we live out our lives. So this is a good prayer to pray. Lord, don't let me bring dishonor to your name in the way I respond to what you bring into my life. As I get older and more frail and sickness comes, help me to respond to it well so that I don't just sound like everybody else, those of no faith, who grumble and complain always, day in, day out, about their aches and pains. Let me be like Wesley's people, you know, the Methodists. I want to, in my final illness, to go through it well and die a good death. It's part of my offering to God, of my whole being. And so I must pray like this, that my enemy will not rejoice over me, that I won't bring dishonor to God in my last days. That's a good thing to pray, isn't it? That all our days would be to his glory. So let's pray. God, give me fortitude and contentment and flexibility and perseverance and spiritual energy to serve you in these dark and difficult days that we're in, that we won't bring dishonor to God's name, but the opposite. So, two things. We can pray with real emotion. Secondly, we can pray with rational pleading. And finally, thirdly, we can pray to a rejoicing conclusion. We can pray to a rejoicing conclusion. Verses 5-6. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Here is a wonderful transformation during the whole course of these six verses. It's a wonderful turnaround and change in David. I told you, didn't I? Lament is a prayer with a happy ending. Here's the happy ending, these two verses. And laments often hinge on, and this one hinges on verse 5, on a focusing upon the character of God. That's the turning point here for David. When he starts to get his focus right upon God and the character of God, this God he is trusting in. And the aspect of God's character that he focuses upon here is in verse 5. It is God's mercy. See what he says, I have trusted in your mercy. The Hebrew word, the word is hesed, that lovely word. Various translations, depending on which you have in front of you. Steadfast love, that's a good one, isn't it? Unfailing love, loving kindness, or we might say, as the hymn writer put it, oh love that will not let me go. David gets his eyes focused upon this God and the character of this God, and it transforms his whole approach to life. It seems quite abrupt, doesn't it, actually, going from the first four verses into these two verses. They don't match up, do they, really? Of course, we have to remember that David might have wrestled with the first four verses in his own experience over quite a period until he comes to this point, but he has made this journey. This progression is a kind of catharsis in a way. He cries out to God. He reasons in prayer with all that raw emotion. His faith is strengthened as his vision of God is clarified. And then what's the result? Praise. That's the journey that he goes on, that we can go on in prayer to God. But what's the change here? Well, I want you to notice there's no mention in a change in circumstances here. David's circumstances have not necessarily changed. What has changed is David. And that's the case so often in prayer. It's not that the circumstances that we pray about are changed by our God, but we are changed as we lay hold on God. That's one of the purposes of prayer. As we lay hold on God, we are changed and are able to face our circumstances in a better way. That's one of the purposes of the afflictions that God brings into our lives. That we might be strengthened, made more patient, more trusting, and loving and compassionate towards others who are suffering. Look how David changes. He starts out despairing of God's very presence. He ends up here confident of God's care and full of joy in him. It's a wonderful transformation, but the turning point is in verse 5. I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord. Look what he's doing. He's actually looking forward here, looking upward to God. But even before there's any deliverance, he is saying, I shall. He has confidence in what God will do. My heart shall rejoice. He's trusting God will deliver him. I will sing to the Lord. He's filled with expectation and confidence now in his God. What a transformation. He's able to wait upon God. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? The character of God that makes all the difference. His reasoning is like this, that this God, now he's seen him in clear focus, is a God who's always dealt bountifully with him. See what he says at the end of verse 6. I'll sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. That's what he's now able to do, to say, well, God has always dealt well with me. He's always favored me since he saved me. I've seen that he even had his eye upon me before I was born, before this world was made. He is a God of abundant grace, isn't he, towards us as believers. John 1 and verse 16 speaks of God's abundant dealing with us. It's a grace word, isn't it? This word abundance, dealing bountifully with us. I love John 1, 16. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Or as another version puts it, one blessing after another. That's our God, isn't it? God who gives us one blessing after another. And realizing that now, he is able to trust in this God. And all because of his mercy. This love, or steadfast love, if we translate it that way, mentioned in verse 5. Dale Ralph Davis, the preacher and Bible commentator, says of this word mercy or hesed, in combination with the word goodness in the famous Psalm 23, you know, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. He says that word follow, where it says they will follow me, is too weak. It should be translated, he says, something like this. Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me like an enemy. Now, David knew what it was to have enemies pursuing him. Like an enemy in hot pursuit. He says these two words in this Psalm 23, are like two agents commissioned by God to waylay us and heap kindness and goodness upon us. Not to harm us, but to bless us. So you might feel dogged by your difficulties this evening. But if you're a Christian, you're also hounded by hesed. That's the truth of the matter. God is following you with his bountiful blessing. And he will bring you through. And he will save you because he's a merciful God. And you will rejoice in him, in his salvation. That's where David gets to. So here's a pattern, I would suggest, for our praying. Is your praying, has it become stale? Well, take up one of these psalms. Take this one up and use it to bring your lament to God about your circumstances. A pattern to pray, to anchor ourselves in our God. And as we do, we'll be lifted from our faces in despair, where we sometimes are, to our knees in prayer, and to our feet in rejoicing. So three things then. Let's pray with real emotion. Let's pray with rational pleading. And let's pray to a rejoicing conclusion.